prepare for the teaching of God's word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, for the local church that you founded. We thank you for the promise, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We thank you, Lord, for the various stones in the building of the body of Christ, each individual member connected to one another. We pray, Father, that we might practice the one another's Father, and that we might continue to take in your word so that we might manifest spiritual fruit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and self-control. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing in a series within a series. Our John series, sub-series, would be the various judgments of Scripture. We've already examined the judgment of sins, which occurred when Jesus Christ died. Our sins were imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. Jesus Christ satisfied the divine justice of God and propitiation. 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so Jesus Christ can now give eternal life to those who simply believe in him. And once you have eternal life, you begin the Christian life. And by the way, we all begin the Christian life on an equal footing. We all begin at the beginning line on an equal footing. We'll have something to say about that later. But as we run the Christian life, there are some who endure and some who peel off and some who do not continue. And where the rubber meets the road will be at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. Now that Bema Seat Judgment of Christ will occur after the rapture of the church. Rapture of the church is imminent. Jesus Christ could return at any moment. In Philippians 4:5, Paul said, "The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand." And the Bible indicates in various passages that we must all appear, all believers in the context, all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one might give an account of the things done in this body, whether good or useless. We'll look at various scripture passages this morning on the doctrine of rewards and the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. But we want to notice in this chart that this Bema Seat Judgment of Christ is separated by 1,007 years from the Great White Throne Judgment. Only unsaved people will stand at the Great White Throne Judgment. All unsaved lost will stand before the Great White Throne Judgment. And when John says we shall not come into judgment, he means we will not come into this future eschatological judgment, indicating we will not be condemned to the lake of fire forever because we have believed in Christ as our Savior. We will be, though, evaluated, our works evaluated, at the judgment seat of Christ. So it's not a matter of a judgment to determine our destiny, determine whether we will go to heaven or hell. We settle that issue today. We settle that issue now while we are here. And so you believe the gospel now, and when you believe, you will not come into judgment. John 5:24. We're going to address that passage probably in a few weeks. We will look at the fact that we will not come into judgment, but we have already passed out of death into life. Now, let's take a look at the timing of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, according to this chart, I believe that the Bema will occur right after the rapture. Now, obviously, there's another event called the Marriage of the Lamb. We have here the bride, by the way, depicted as returning with Christ. And we will see that in Revelation chapter 19. And the bride is already dressed in her white garments. And those white garments are the righteous acts of the saints, which tells us that the bride has already been rewarded. So the reward has already occurred. We're going to look at several lines of evidence to show that the judgment seat of Christ will probably occur immediately after the rapture. That will be the first major event in heaven that will occur after the rapture. And so while God is pouring out his wrath on unbelieving Gentiles in the tribulation period, born-again believers in the church age will appear before the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, and we will receive our evaluation during that time. So let's take a look at several verses. Let's begin in Revelation chapter 3. And I think these are clues to indicate when this judgment will occur. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11 is the first clue. Paul's writing to these seven churches in Asia. He said this, Revelation 3, verse 11, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." And the idea of swiftness, speed, is the concept. When Christ returns, tachos, he will come with speed. He said, "Hold fast what you have," meaning continue to persevere in the Christian life, "that no one may take your crown." No one may take your crown. Now we'll see that taking a crown is not taking away what you already earned. It means you fail to maximize your potential and lose out on the reward. And that's the idea. It's not something that you earn later and or is taken away by failure. You keep your crown. But the idea is some Christians will not meet their full potential because of carnality, and therefore they'll miss out on the reward that they could have had. But the point about the timing here is the timing is associated with what? The coming of Christ. The evaluation of reward is associated with the return of Christ. So I think around the return of Christ, we will be rewarded. We'll receive crowns or loss of reward. James chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, another passage. James chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. He addresses believers here. He tells them to be patient. Be patient with one another. This is patience toward people. And we are to be patient and establish our heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's a term referring to imminency. Coming of the Lord is at hand. It could, and when James wrote this, I think he uses the perfect tense in the Greek. It's already at hand. It was at hand when he wrote the epistle, and it continues to be at hand. Even to this day, it stands at hand. And therefore, when the coming of the Lord occurs, the judge will evaluate the born-again believer. Verse 9, "Do not complain or grumble against one another, brethren." And notice this is fellow believers complaining about fellow Christians, "lest you be judged." Condemned doesn't mean condemned to the lake of fire. This is the idea of judgment. It could be referring to temporal discipline. But he speaks, though, of the evaluation day. "Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So the idea is the trial is about to begin, or the evaluation is about to begin as soon as the judge enters a courtroom. It's a picture of Christ's return. When the Lord returns for the church, the judgment or evaluation will begin. So I think the timing of Christ's coming and the judgment are juxtaposed. They occur close together. They occur after the coming of Christ, then the evaluation. The judge is standing at the door. Another passage that's interesting, before the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments are poured out in the tribulation period, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, we have a group of individuals that I think represent the church. We have individuals who are praising the Lord. We have the 24 elders. In verse 8, they're before the throne of God. And the word elder is used in the scripture of leaders of churches. So we have elders referring to leaders of churches. And therefore, in a larger sense, they represent the church age believer. And so we have a representative sense of church age believers already in heaven before the judgments of the tribulation. That's another argument, by the way, for the preacher rapture. These elders, which represent the church, are already in heaven before God pours out the very first sealed judgment in the tribulation. And they are worshiping the Lord, and they indicate, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, these 24 elders also cast down their crowns before the throne. It's interesting that they cast their Stephanos crowns before the Lord Jesus Christ. I think in chapter 4, verse 10 of Revelation, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you were created. You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So that word crown there is a Stephanos crown. There's two types of crowns in the Bible, or two classifications of crowns. There is the Stephanos crown, which is a crown that you earn by reward, faithfulness, like the athletic crown. Paul speaks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, about running for a reward. And then we have the diadem crown, which is a kingly crown. And later in Revelation 19, Jesus Christ comes with many crowns on his head. That's not Stephanos, that's diadem. It's an interesting word study on the word crown in the Bible. When Jesus wore the crown of thorns, that is the Stephanos crown. Why is Stephanos crown there? Because of his faithfulness unto death. He crossed the finish line. He endured. And I think Hebrews 12 brings out that aspect. So it's interesting when you look at those two aspects of crowns. Here, though, we have the same word used for the believer's crowns in the New Testament. So what this tells us is these 24 elders are already rewarded. They are already rewarded before the tribulation begins. They're in there in heaven as a result of the rapture, as a result of the return of the Christ, and they are casting their crowns, being rewarded before the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that indicates that bema occurs fairly quickly after the return of Christ for the church. Revelation chapter 19, verse 18, a further timing indicator. Revelation 19, verse 18, by the time the second coming occurs, we see the rewarded bride. The rewarded bride. Revelation chapter 19, verse 18, excuse me, 8, not 18. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So here we have the bride who is awarded. And therefore, I think this indicates that the judgment occurs before the second coming. Now, we narrowed it down a little bit with the two passages in Revelation 4 and 5. I think it occurs close to the return of Christ, shortly after the return of Christ. Certainly by the end of the tribulation, the bride is already awarded. It's interesting because we heard an individual speaker say, well, no, the judgment seat of Christ will not occur until before the millennial kingdom. And I'm thinking, no, it's before that time. It occurs, I think, immediately after the rapture of the church. Okay. Now, we have another passage on the judgment seat of Christ. I think we looked at this passage last week. Let's take a look at it again. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's interesting that Paul's writing to these, basically a carnal church, and he's reminding them of the incentive of reward. Why do we serve the Lord Jesus Christ once we have eternal life? A lot of people don't understand this. Well, if you have eternal life and you're eternally secure, why serve the Lord? Should you just live like you want and you'll be in heaven anyway? Well, there's some negative consequences for living a life in rebellion against the Lord. There's consequences, natural consequences of sin built in. And then there's positive motivation, a relationship with the Lord. You miss out on a lifelong relationship with the one who loved you and gave himself for you, or your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that great that we can go to the Lord 24/7 to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need? We have a sympathetic high priest, and believers who live carnally miss out on that daily walk with their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that love relationship. Love is a powerful motivator. Love is a powerful motivator. But we also have the incentive, negative incentive of divine discipline. We examined that, I think, either last week or the week before last. We looked at the divine discipline of the born-again believer, the three stages of divine discipline. He told the Corinthian church, as a result of coming drunk to communion and involving in, they were involved in divisiveness, carnality. For this reason, many are weak, physically weak, and then are ill, sick, and many have died. Many have died, went on to home early as a result of divine discipline. So if you decide as a born-again believer to live a life apart from the Lord, to live a life out in the world, to live a life of rebellion against the Lord, you can expect divine disciplines. Things will not always go well for you as a born-again believer. So we have that negative motivation, but the Lord also gives us other positive motivation. What you do for the Lord, what you accomplish for the Lord through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit by the power of God will be rewarded. Therefore, the incentive of motivation to rewards. Now, think about in the business world. Incentives are always given. Okay, if you have this amount of sales in this period of time, you're going to receive a $500 bonus or a $1,000 bonus or whatever. This is an incentive to be diligent. We hear that all the time, incentives and motivation in the business realm. And motivation is a powerful factor. The Lord has incentive. He has an incentive program, various rewards that we can earn as a born-again believer on top of eternal life, in addition to eternal life. And therefore, he's going to evaluate us based on our service in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Let's look at the text here. Let's go back to verse 9. Now, last week we looked at all the we's. Remember in all the we's beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, we, referring to believers. So the context is referring to this judgment is for believers. We walk by faith and not by sight, verse 7. Therefore, verse 9, we make it our aim, our goal, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. That's our goal. We want to please the Lord. Do you have a motive for life? What is your motive? What is your motto, I would say, for life? To be pleasing to him. To be pleasing to him. I want my life to be pleasing to the Lord. And therefore, that was Paul's motive. We make it our goal, whether present or absent, to be pleasing to him. For, why? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. The word judgment is where we get the word Bema, that Greek word. It was a raised platform in Paul's day. We see Paul standing before the Bema in the book of Acts. It was a place where athletes were evaluated. It's a judicial bench, but also used in a different purpose for rewarding athletes. So you have both senses there in that word Bema. It has a sense of reward. Reward and evaluation of believers, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Bad means useless. And so I think the analogy would be, we'll look at the passage in 1 Corinthians 3, works that are done through the wrong motives will be burnt. They'll be useless. Whereas works done by the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory and honor of Christ will be rewarded. We'll see the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. I think we see that concept in the last phrase in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Good or bad. Those two classifications are broken down for us in 1 Corinthians 3. So it's an evaluation of the believer's performance. Let's take a look then at the contrast. Again, this is repetition, but it's important, between the gift and the prize. Salvation's a free gift. It's given to you freely. A gift is something someone else paid for that you receive freely. It's not bartered with, I'll give you this and then I'll promise to do X, Y, and Z. No, it's a gift. It's the true nature of a gift. A prize is earned. It's earned. And so this is where works come into play in the born-again believer's life. We don't work to go to heaven. We work to receive reward in addition to our eternal life. That's what Paul talked about, but running toward the prize. Eternal life is given the moment we accept that free gift of everlasting life by faith. Rewards are earned as we serve the Lord in our lifetime. And there's various types of rewards that the Lord will give. We mentioned some of those crowns last week, the five major crowns that a believer can earn. There are additional rewards other than the crowns. And so there are things that we do that on certain occasions that the Lord will give us a reward just for that one act. As Jesus said, a cup of cold water given in my name, he shall in no wise lose his reward. A one-time act, God will reward. And then we have lifetime achievement awards. We had to persevere to receive this prize. So I think the Bema will include certain individual acts we have done that will be rewardable versus persevering all the way to the end. There's major motivation to persevere to the end of your life. And I think part of that will include reigning in Christ's kingdom, as Paul indicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, positions of authority, whether over countries or cities or 10 cities or 5 cities, we want to prepare us in the administration of the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom. So you will play a role if you're a faithful believer in that kingdom. Your status will be determined based on your faithfulness here before that time. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Another passage on this evaluation day. Paul, notice, let's go back to 1 of 1 Corinthians 4. Paul was given great truth revealed to him that he's writing to the Corinthian church. He is a steward of the truth that were given to him by the Lord, and he's communicating and revealing these truths consistently and faithfully. He said, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. We're here to serve our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and as stewards of the mysteries of God. We're entrusted to communicate accurately the truths that God has revealed to us. We're a steward. And the idea of a steward is someone who's entrusted with something that has accountability to someone else. That's an idea of a steward. Paul is accountable to God for what was given to him. And that's his stewardship. And the rule of thumb with the stewardship, steward, is faithfulness. One word there, verse 2. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. The plugger, the consistent, persevering, born-again believers. I think this will apply to those who are communicating the Word of God today. Faithful, consistent in the communication of God's Word. And certainly all to all believers who are persistent. It's the pluggers that win. I've seen so many times in my Christian life, believers who start out well but do not end well. See, many believers peel away from the truth, and they're not consistent. They're not persistent in their Christian life. Some do through carnality. Some do through apostasy. There's various means where Satan uses to distract born-again believers, and he is very subtle in how he does that. And many times it occurs little at a time, little by little by little, just like a boat, again, drifting from the shoreline. Just a foot and 2 feet, and then finally it's out to sea. Born-again believers have to be careful to guard their Christian life so that they don't drift from the Lord and so that they will be persistent in their Christian life. God wants faithful stewards. And notice here, Paul was being evaluated and criticized by the Corinthian church. And what did Paul say about that? His motives were being misjudged. He said, but for me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. You say, well, wait a second, Pastor. You mentioned self-judgment in 1 Corinthians 11. Don't we need to judge ourselves lest we be judged? Yes. So what does he mean by judgment here? He's not talking about judging sin. Certainly when sin occurs in our life, we need to act as our own judge and name that sin. We need to name it, lest we incur divine discipline. Another aspect of judgment. Here, though, he's talking about his motives. He says, I don't know anything against myself as far as why I'm doing X, Y, and Z. Sometimes you really don't know the motives of your heart until you're tested. And Paul says, you know what? They're misjudging my motives. He says, I don't even judge myself. The Lord knows my heart. And he says here, I know nothing against myself. He said, right now, my motives are pure. My conscience is clear. I don't know any accusation against myself. I'm doing things for the right reason. But he said, yet, I'm not vindicated by this. Where justified means I'm not vindicated by this. It doesn't clear me of any guiltiness, because one day the Lord will evaluate me. He knows my motives. And that's a crucial aspect of the judgment seat of Christ. Not only what we do, but why we do it. Why we do it. What's your motive for serving Christ? He said, he who evaluates me, judges me, is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. Now, what aspect of judging is referring to? He's not referring to judging personal sins, or even personal sins in the life of others. He's not talking about that. He's talking about trying to evaluate someone's motive. Sometimes you can't read their heart. You can't know why they're doing what they're doing. And many times it's mixed motives. Sometimes people do things for the right reason. Sometimes they do things for the wrong reason. But ultimately, we're going to let the Lord take care of that. The Lord's going to evaluate the motives of the heart. And he says, refrain from coming to a conclusion about other believers and their motives. Don't do that, because the Lord will review that on that day, the judgment seat of Christ. The motives of the heart will be an issue of why we do what we do. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. This has nothing to do about that passage in Matthew that is used by the world. Judge not, lest ye be judged. You know, I'm living a openly rebellious life, and therefore you can't say that I'm wrong and all that. No, we can say that you're wrong, because it's against the Word of God. Obviously, sin is something that we can evaluate. We can evaluate in other people's lives, in a sense, and our own life. That doesn't mean that we act as a Pharisee. We pray for other people if they're not walking with the Lord. We encourage them. We love them. But certainly here, he's not talking about that. He's talking about his motives, something only God can see many times. And therefore, he said, refrain from judgment. He says, until the Lord comes. Notice here, the judgment seat of Christ, once again, is associated with the return of the Lord for the church. So he said, hold that back until the Lord returns or comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the what of the heart? The counsels. We get the word boule, meaning will or intent. The idea of motives in that word, counsel. The Lord will reveal the motives of why we do what we do. Meaning that maybe people are serving the Lord, even believers, for the praise of men. Remember the Pharisees? You stand on the street corner, pray long prayers, so that people say, oh, how spiritual you are, how great you are. You know, he said they have their praise. And that's men's approval. We don't want simply man's approval, we want God's approval. So we should not try to seek to please men. Even Paul said that in Galatians. If I try to please men by compromising the truth, I'm not going to be a servant of the Lord. I'm ultimately accountable to him, and he's going to evaluate me. So he says here in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, chapter 4, verse 5, he said, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the motives of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now, some have taken that phrase to try to teach that every believer will be rewarded. That's not what he's talking about here. It means each one's praise that deserves praise will be given. Any individual that's worthy of well done, good and faithful servant, well done of praise by the Lord, will be praised. It's not a blanket statement saying that every believer will be rewarded, because we have the contrast, by the way, in the prior chapter. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. We have a man who loses out on his reward. We have an example here of an individual who loses out on reward. So let's turn there to this passage, 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You begin the Christian life upon the foundation of Christ. He is the chief cornerstone of the church. He is the rock on which our spiritual life is founded. The foundation remains secure and firm. We sing a hymn, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord." And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is our foundation. That is secure. But when you build a house, you don't simply lay the foundation. God wants you to do more than simply believe in Christ for eternal life. He wants you to serve Him so that you will be rewarded. It's a building that's an edifice that's being built. So he says here in verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation, and there's various types of materials you can use. Certainly you want materials that last, not materials that do not. Always go back to the childhood story of the three pigs. Remember that? The house made of straw. I wonder if the writer there thought about this passage here. The idea of bricks, you know, something firm. The idea here is, what kind of quality material are you using in this building? If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Now, there's two classification of materials. Two classification. Gold, silver, and precious stones would be material that's rewardable and that lasts. It will survive fire, and that's the point. Those type of materials are actually even further refined by fire. They survive fire. Whereas wood, hay, and stubble, or straw, they are burnt quickly. If you ever see a brush fire or a fire out in the field, a wood, hay, and stubble burns quickly. Now, that day will evaluate those works, the quality of those works. Each one's work will become clear. Notice the issue is works. Each one's works. This work's done after salvation. We're not saved by works, but the issue in that day is our service for the Lord. Each one's work will become clear. God's going to reveal the quality of the works done. That's the purpose of the evaluation. For the day, that day when he returns to evaluate the believer, will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So imagine these works that we have done. And kind of in a metaphoric way, imagine your service to the Lord and all the things you've done for others and your walk with the Lord. And they're on one big pile. And some may be done with, look at me, look at what I'm doing for the Lord. Others might be that I'm doing this out of genuine love and motivation for others. Let's test it. Let's light the fire. And this big fire goes up, and what remains? These jewels, gold, silver, precious stones, the things we have done that endured the fire for the Lord. And those will be rewardable. Whereas those things done for selfish reasons and wrong motives, those will be burnt in the Bema. One pastor called it the Bema Seat Bonfire. Bigger than the Aggie Bonfire for some believers. You don't want to face that. Some Christians don't want to face that day and see all their works go up in smoke. Notice we have an example here of those who endure the test and those who do not, an individual who doesn't. Each one's, verse 13, work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort. The word sort, quality. Quality of work. Again, not only what you do, but the quality of it. If anyone's work which he hath built on endures, means survives the test, and I don't know if the test is the Lord's piercing eyes. He comes with eyes like flame of fire, seeing all things, Revelation 1, possibly. But we had the fire here. If anyone's work which you have built indoors, he will receive what? Not heaven. You're already in heaven when this occurs. Think about this. Location of judgment is in heaven. You're already there. But you will receive, in addition to your eternal life in a home in heaven, you'll receive a reward. A reward. Notice that. Now, what about believers who do not receive a reward? If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss. but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. I think he's talking about an individual who, you know, were saved maybe as a child or as a young individual and then lived their whole life for self and never served the Lord Jesus Christ and makes it to heaven by God's grace, but then everything's burnt. But he's like a man running out of a burning building. Think about a house on fire. All your goods and possessions, everything gone, but you're still alive. You come out intact. And that's what I picture when this man is evaluated. Everything else that he has done in this world is all up in smoke. And think about how people invest in the things below and not in the things above. And Jesus said, lay up treasures for yourself which do not rust, or no thief can steal. And that's where we should lay up a treasure. We send them on in advance. You can't take it with you. The only things you can take with you when you die is those things you have laid up in advance. So we need to lay up our treasures in heaven. And this, and anyone who doesn't have concern about that should be concerned. This individual is still secure by God's grace because, guess what? Just like a house that burns, there's still a foundation. Even if everything, all the edifice burns, there's that foundation. There's that foundation still there. And so this man suffers great loss. So here, he's speaking of that day in 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, now 3 and 4. Now let's also look at Romans. Let's take a look back to just a few pages here in your Bible, depending on how many study notes you have. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Romans 14, verse 10. Another passage on that evaluation, that Bema Seat judgment. Why do you judge your brother? Yet again, Paul addresses this issue. It must be a common thing. Why do you evaluate your brother? Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will confess to God. Remember, we looked at Philippians 2, and I think there are believers who will acknowledge who Christ is. And certainly later on, at the great white throne judgment, there'll be unbelievers who will bow as well. But every knee will one day bow. Here the context is referring to believers. He's applying it to believers. We know that because of verse 12. So then each of us, believers, shall give account of himself to God. Now, that word account is the word logos, and it means a verbal report. So I think in the day of evaluation, the Lord will give you an opportunity to verbalize what you've done for him. What have you done for me since you were born again? Here's your opportunity. And I think this is how, and I don't want to be absolutely dogmatic on this point, but I do see that word meaning giving a verbal account, verbal report of the believer having the opportunity to explain yourself why you did what you did. Why didn't you serve me? I died for you. I gave my life for you. You know, I redeemed you, provided for you, took care of you. Why didn't you even consider me? You know. And I think that's why there's passages that indicate, such as 1 John 2:28, possible shame at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's just look at that. I think I have it later in my notes. But 1 John chapter 2. Now, we have to be careful in the balance when we look at the Bema Seat not to make heaven hell. It's not a purgatory we're talking about. But we don't want to be so thinking that everything's going to be positive there, that there's nothing negative at the Bema Seat. I think the scripture is balanced in those two extremes. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, I think believers will be disappointed about their life that they have wasted. Little children, abide in him. Abide in him, by the way, is remain in fellowship. He's talking about our walk with the Lord, not our eternal life. Abide in Christ, remain in fellowship, bottom circle, if you're familiar with the top circle, bottom circle illustration. Abide in him. When he appears, that means when he returns for the church and evaluates the believers, we may have what? Confidence Boldness is the idea. Paul even spoke of boldness in the day of judgment. Like, I'm ready, go ahead. Like a student who's ready for the final exam, walks in the classroom, I'm ready, I got it down. Give me the test, hand it out, I'm ready, go ahead. And other believers, haven't studied, I'm sweating, I'm not going to pass this test. Think about the Bema. Confidence or shame? One or two reactions. Confidence or shame? Notice here that we may have confidence and not be what? Ashamed before him at his coming. Some Christians will be embarrassed for a life wasted, a life not lived to the honor and glory of Christ. Ashamed. Ashamed. You remember this was true even of Peter while Christ was here on earth. Denied him publicly 3 times. What happened? He was ashamed. He went out and wept. Now, if that was true of one of Jesus' closest disciples, would not it be true of believers who have wasted their life? I'm embarrassed. I'm ashamed of not living for the Lord. Now, some Christians are overly harsh on themselves, and they say, wow, look at my life, and I think, boy, I blew a lot of years. I could have been serving the Lord, and you know what? You know, I just might as well give up because, you know, I'm going to be embarrassed when Christ returns, and we shouldn't have that attitude. No matter how late we get in the race, we need to cross the finish line. I don't care if you were saved at 50, 60, or even as a little child and wasted a lot of years. The thing is now, get back in the race. Continue to run. Don't quit. Don't give up. Now, one verse that gives me hope, let's take a look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, or excuse me, I think it might be in James chapter 2. Let's take a look at verse 13, James 2:13. Look at this passage right here. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, some have applied this to the judgment seat of Christ. I think it's possible that he's referring to how the Lord looks at us. That if, you know, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And if we're harsh with other people, he's going to hold us to a strict standard. He will only give us what we deserve. But you know what? If we're merciful to others, if we want more mercy on the day of judgment, we need to be merciful to others. And the Lord will be merciful. God will not hold us as strict in that day of evaluation, a strict evaluation like other believers. It's an interesting possibility there that the Lord will look at your life, and if you blow it at times, but you get back in the race and you continue to show love and mercy, that he's going to be merciful to you. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So, you know, don't give up. Don't give up when you look at your life. Satan wants you to quit. He wants you to give up. The Lord wants you to continue to run. Run with perseverance. All right, let's take a look at another passage then. We looked at 1 Corinthians 9. I think Paul speaks about running for the prize. He talks about effort. Let's look at that once more. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? I stated earlier, we all start out on the start line equal. Here's equality. We hear the term equality of opportunity, not equality of outcome. That's a big debate today. We want to make everybody equal at the finish line instead of the starting line. See? And some individual, even Christians who are Calvinists, by the way, who say that every Christian will persevere to the end, they have no room in their theology for the judgment seat of Christ. They have no category of the carnal Christian. It's almost like everyone in heaven gets a participation award. Here's your participation award, here's your participation award, here's your participation. Y'all get the same thing. Heaven's going to be equal. I call these individuals Christian communists. So these individuals who think the outcome should be the same, whereas God is just, we begin the Christian life all equal. We're all one in Christ, neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, for you're all what? One in Christ. He wasn't trying to make distinction, trying to show there are no distinctions in our spiritual function, but he's simply saying, as far as our spiritual assets, no matter what your background, nationality, or if you're male or female, you're equal in Christ. You begin the Christian life all having eternal life, all justified by faith, all in the body of Christ. You start equally. But you know what? The division occurs by those who continue to run, continue to persevere. And there will be great inequality. Think about this concept in the outcome in heaven. Inequality in heaven. Now, does that mean that those who not serve the Lord will not enjoy heaven? No, every believer will enjoy heaven. But some Christians will have a fuller cup, a greater capacity to enjoy the Lord forever. Now, we think about this, that we all start equally on an equal footing, but only one receives the prize. There's inequality. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Run to win. Don't run to lose. Why would you do that as a Christian? Just want to be drifting through life? You know, run to win. Run with a purpose. Just please the Savior. Paul says, I have a goal. And even in Hebrews 2 says, looking unto Jesus, run the race with perseverance. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. He says, run in such a way to obtain, to win. You don't run to lose, you run to win. Everyone who competes for the prize has self-control. You have to discipline your body. But they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable. Paul says, I have a purpose or goal. I discipline my body and bring it to my, make it my slave, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified for what? Not heaven, but the reward, the prize. See, disqualified for the reward. So there is an idea of being disqualified for reward. Loss of reward. Shame at the judgment seat. Now, we've examined 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, and we have shown that there are two types of material that you can build with. Material that would last: gold, silver, and there below, precious stones. Whereas, like in Green Acres, you have a pile of hay, pile of stubble. Try to build something out of that. And so it's worthless material that will easily be burnt. Two types of material we can build with, and it's our motive. So he will evaluate the things done in our body after we are born again, whether good or useless. Useless, as in 2 Corinthians 5:10. That's why Paul says, I press toward the prize. Let's take a look at Philippians 3. Paul says, I'm running. Running toward the reward. Philippians chapter 3. Let's take a look at, this is a very interesting passage here. Let's begin back in verse 9. He speaks about beginning the Christian life with imputed righteousness. And when we're justified by faith, when we believe the gospel, we are given or credited the righteousness of Christ. And the Lord looks at us in Christ and he says, you're righteous. That's justification. And Paul says this in verse 9, and being found in him, in union with Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, not by obedience to the law that I have righteousness, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's the foundation, by the way. Now Paul says there's more. Look at verse 10, that I might know him. I want to have a relationship with Christ now that I'm righteous. I'm righteous legally before the Lord, but I want to know him. Let's read on. And the power of his resurrection, the resurrection power in my life, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Many of us would skip over that part. I don't want to go through suffering, But you know what? The fellowship is suffering. You're identifying with Christ in suffering. If people mock you for your faith, if they accuse you, if they misjudge your motives, you're suffering along with the Savior. You remember what Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus? Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Where's Christ in heaven? How was Paul persecuting Christ? He was touching one of his children. He's persecuting believers, and therefore he's persecuting Christ. It's interesting how the phrase in Hebrews, I and the children, the Lord so identifies with us so that when we're persecuted, it's like Christ is being persecuted. It's an amazing concept how he views us. He says, I want to fellowship with him in his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, we need to exegete at this point. We don't have the normal word for resurrection here, anastasis. We have a Greek word, ex-anastasis, meaning the out-resurrection from the dead. And I think he's referring to the idea of reward because of the following context. I want to be outstanding on the resurrection day. It's like the day of graduation. Everyone graduates, but some graduate with honors. And it's shown. You can see people who are wearing special ribbons, and they graduate with honors. He says, on that resurrection day, I want to stand out on that day. I want to be rewarded. He says, I want to obtain. He wasn't trying to say that salvation is by persevering to the end. That's not what he's teaching here. He's talking about reward. Notice verse 12, not that I have already obtained. I haven't reached the finish line yet. Now, Paul, within a few years, would write in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Right before his execution, he said, I finally finished the course. He knew that he was about to die. He completed his mission. He crossed over the finish line at that point. But he says, now, before that time, I haven't crossed the finish line yet. Now, if you look at Paul, you could probably argue, Paul, you've gone through so much suffering for the cause of Christ. You've gone on various missionary journeys. You've done all these things. Wouldn't you say that that's enough? Couldn't you just retire in comfort as a believer? Just go to the Isle of Malta and just, you know, retire. And Paul says, no, I want to know him. I'm not done yet. And then the fellowship of his sufferings. Think about that. He says, not that I've already attained. I haven't finished. God's not done with me till he takes me to be with him, right? I'm not done till he tells me I'm done, right? He says, not that I've already attained or already perfected, but I press on. It takes effort, doesn't it? That I may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. And he has the play on words that the Lord took a hold of Paul on the road to Damascus and called him out as a chosen vessel. He says, I want to come back and I want to take a hold of Christ. See, I want to lay a hold of him. He laid a hold of me and saved me by his grace. Now my goal is to lay a hold of Christ and exalt him in my life. Notice here, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Always saying the forgetting of the things that are behind, forgetting past failures. Don't let those limit you in going forward. Forgetting past successes so that you can just crew. Well, look what I've done already. Forget about that. You live in the moment today. Today, every day. He said, forgetting those things that are behind. And a runner cannot win a race looking over his shoulder. He slows down. You got to look toward the finish line. And you cannot win the race, Christian, by looking back at your past. You need to look forward to the goal. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to the things which are ahead. It's almost like an athlete is straining, leaning toward the finish line. He's reaching ahead. And therefore, he says, I press toward the goal. That's effort, isn't it? I press toward the goal. for the finish line, for the prize. There's the reward. I'm running not to go to heaven. That's already guaranteed. I run for reward, for the prize of the upward summons. The upward call means he calls me to cross the finish line, the upward summons of God in Christ Jesus. You might say, well, that's good for you, Paul. You're a super Christian. I can never attain to that. Look at the following verse. Verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mentality. The word mindset means we need to think in those terms as well. Forgetting those things that are behind, pressing forward. All Christians should think like this, he's saying. If you're mature, then that would be your goal. If anyone thinks otherwise, God will reveal this even to you. Meaning you need to correct your thinking. Don't give up. Don't quit. Continue to press toward that mark. So that you might hear on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Bema Seat, which will be an evaluation day. But we pray that we might not be, as a believer, who will be embarrassed at that evaluation day, but we might not waste our life, but we might live our life by the power of God for your honor and glory. Help us to continue to run, persevere, by your enabling power and strength. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Did I read the announcements? I don't think I did. Okay. All right.